Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. God is going to tell Israel now through Jeremiah that he has an argument with her, and that if she doesn't repent, he will destroy her, and he's going to tell us now what the cause of that argument is. In Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were no gods, not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. And so the great argument that God had against Israel is the same argument he has today, and it's appalling. He said, Jeremiah says, I can't get over it. Universe, you know anything like this? You ever seen this before? Where a nation has changed gods. And not only changed gods, but changed for gods that are not really gods at all. That amounts to changing a cistern of living water for broken cisterns that can't hold water, and that will eventually cause the nation that turns to those broken cisterns to die of thirst. Tonight we're going to talk about a very important era in our series on history, Christian history, a very important era in the history of the church. And the title of the message is, When the French Revolution Came to America. Now, if you were here this morning, you will remember my saying that I remembered back in 1989, and you, if you were alive, may remember it as well. In 1989, you remember the USSR was still intact. It was not intact for much longer. And Gorbachev, who was the head of the USSR, was celebrating the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution that took place in 1789. In fact, everybody was singing the praises of the French Revolution. And Gorbachev made this statement. He said that the modern world is the product of the French Revolution. Well, you'd expect that from a communist. But then President Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush, in celebrating the French Revolution, said the same thing. He said the United States is a product of the French Revolution of 1789. And they were thrilled at it. And they were rejoicing in it. But they were both right. That modern America and the West are products of a war that was fought in France in 1789, the most unique war, the first of its kind in the history of the world. And we're going to talk about how and when the French Revolution came to America. But before I do, let me tell you one of my favorite shows on television many years ago, and that is the Beverly Hillbillies. Very intellectual show, showing great insight and astute thinking. Granny was in the kitchen cooking, and her grandson comes up to her and says, Granny, what was the Civil War all about? And she answered, that was when the North invaded America. Let's see how insightful she was. After serving in the Union Army, James A. Garfield served for 17 years in the U.S. Congress before becoming President of the United States. In his first speech in the House of Representatives on January the 28th, 1864, right after the war between the states was over, James McPherson, in his book Abraham Lincoln and the Second American Revolution, says this, Garfield called for the confiscation of the land of the Confederate planters and its redistribution among freed slaves and white unionists in the South. Garfield went on to say that after their land was confiscated, quote, the Confederate leaders of this rebellion must be executed or banished. These were harsh measures, Garfield admitted. But he said, let no weak sentiments of misplaced sympathy deter us from inaugurating a measure which will cleanse our nation and make it the fit home of freedom. In 1866, in another speech before the United States House of Representatives, Garfield, says McPherson, renewed his call for revolutionary change to be imposed on the South by its northern conquerors. Since Southern whites, he said in early 1867, would not cooperate with us in rebuilding what they had destroyed, we must remove the rubbish and rebuild from the bottom. This rhetoric of revolution was hardly unique to Garfield. Numerous abolitionists, radical Republicans, and radical army officers were saying the same things, not counting the Unitarian preachers of New England. The abolitionist Wendell Phillips was the most articulate spokesman for a revolutionary policy. He insisted that the Civil War is, quote, primarily a social revolution. The war can only be ended by annihilating that oligarchy, that structure of power, which formed and rules the South and makes the war, by annihilating a state of society. He said the whole social system of the Gulf states must be taken to pieces. Now, before we go on, remember what we learned the past 2 weeks on Sunday evening. We learned that from about 1830 and on, the South was distinctively Christian, never perfectly so, but distinctively Christian in its social and moral order, as over against the North that was engulfed by Unitarianism. And remember what Unitarianism is. It is that reaction against Calvinism that hates Calvinism and anything Calvinism produces, like the United States Constitution, which Unitarians in New England on July the 4th would burn and would refer to as a compact with hell. The Unitarians believed, they didn't believe in a book that contained revelation from God. They believed in reason as the measure of all things. They believed man's basically good, not basically evil, and that he can be perfected. And you can have a utopia on earth, coerced though it may be, by compulsory state-supported educational system as well as society controlled by a strong federal government. That was Unitarianism. And so what these people are saying now in places of power in the federal system is that this whole system of the Gulf states, that is, this Christian order in the South, must be taken to pieces. The congressional leader of the radical Republicans, Thaddeus Stevens, was equally outspoken. He said, we must treat this war as a radical revolution. Reconstruction must revolutionize Southern institutions, habits, and manners. The foundations of their institutions, Christian social order, must be broken up and relaid, or all our blood and treasure have been spent in vain. This view that the war between the states was a religious and social revolution was internationally held. By the way, I continually call this the war between the states. When I refer to the Civil War, I'm quoting somebody else. And the reason I call it the war between the states is not to be picky, but because it was not a civil war. That's the important thing to bear in mind. The Civil War was not a civil war. A civil war is where there is a faction within a nation trying to overturn the government of that nation. And there was no such thing, because the southern states had seceded from the government of the United States. It was a war between sovereign states. And this war between the states was a religious and social revolution, and that view was internationally held. Karl Marx, who followed the war with keen interest, described it as, quote, a world-transforming revolutionary movement. Clemenceau of France wrote of it as, quote, one of the most radical revolutions known in history. The pro-Confederate Times newspaper of London, says McPherson, described the radical Republicans of the North as the Jacobins, the revolutionaries, of the Second American Revolution. By that he meant the war between the states. Meaning by that, they, as the radicals of the French Revolution of 1789, were radically bloodthirsty fanatics who craved the overthrow of a Christian moral order in America. Now, that was one of the major newspapers of London, England. And their view was that the war between the states was as bloodthirsty, led by as bloodthirsty fanatics as the French Revolution of 1789. Other newspapers described in Europe described these radical pro-war Republicans as, quote, the Committee of Twelve of the days of Voltaire, the Reign of Terror, and the guillotine during the French Revolution. At this point, I should explain the French Revolution of 1789, not only as a bloody war, but as a religious movement which finally came to America in 1861. Our war between the states cannot be understood apart from that earlier revolution. Now, before I go on and explain, John Adams wrote a good book. You can get it various places. President of the United States wrote a great book distinguishing the War of American Independence, 1776 to 1789, and the French Revolution in 1789. He made a clear distinction between them. Most Americans saw the distinction. They were against the French Revolution, except for humanists like Jefferson, etc. I called it a bloody revolution. Let me tell you some things about the French Revolution that you probably already know. French Revolution popularized the guillotine. During that revolution, particularly during the Reign of Terror, thousands of men, women, and children were beheaded by the guillotine. At one point, little poverty-stricken peasant boys and girls were thrust beneath the blade of the guillotine and were mutilated because they were too small to fit into the fatal plank. On more than one occasion, hundreds of these children were driven into the open field outside the city, shot, clubbed down, sabered by the assassins, around whose knees these little children clung, weeping and crying for mercy. The guillotine was too slow for the bloodthirstiness of Robespierre and the other leaders. They instituted a new method of extermination. Men, women, children, priests, and nuns were herded together and mowed down with cannon or simply blown up with large charges of gunpowder. Still, the executions were too slow. This problem was soon solved by a mad genius named Carrier, who invented mass drownings, which he laughingly called bathing parties. Over 300,000 people were killed by guillotine, cannon, and drowning during the French Revolution. One of the leaders said, quote, "Let us make a cemetery of France rather than not regenerate her after our manner. Everything, yes, everything must be destroyed since everything must be remade." If you want to read a great book from a Christian perspective on the French Revolution, I recommend to you Otto Scott's book called Robespierre, The Voice of Virtue. French Revolution was also a religious movement. The French Revolution of 1789 was the first war of its kind in the history of the world. Many wars had been fought in France prior to 1789, but never there was there a war like this one. It was the first revolution, the first war in history, that had as its express purpose the total overturning of Christianity and a Christian moral order in a nation. The wars of the 19th and 20th centuries, and 21st I might say, including the war between the states, World Wars I and II, are continuations and extensions of that revolution. A man named Mirabeau, one of the leaders of the French Revolution, summarized the attitude of the people behind the revolution. He said, quote, "We must overthrow all order, suppress all laws, annul all power, and leave the people in anarchy. We must caress their vanity, flatter the people's hopes, promise them happiness. But as the people are a lever which legislatures can move at their will, we must necessarily use the people as a support and render hateful to them everything we wish to destroy and sow illusions in their paths. The clergy, being the most powerful through public opinion, can only be destroyed by ridiculing religion, rendering its ministers odious, and only by representing them as hypocritical monsters. Libels must at every moment show fresh traces of hatred against the clergy. To exaggerate their riches, to make the sins of an individual appear to be common to all, to attribute to them all vices, murder, irreligion, immorality, sacrilege." If you didn't know he was talking about something in 1789, you'd think you're talking about what the press is doing to the ministers of the gospel today. The French Revolution, now, what made it unique? It was a war to destroy Christianity in France. French Revolution, which led to the tyranny and wars of Napoleon, was inevitable once Europe embraced unbelief and turned from the supremacy of God and the divine authority of the Bible to man and human reason as the supreme gods of the universe. Unbelief unchecked always breeds bloody revolution. The document called the Declaration of the Rights of Man and the Citizen was the confession of faith of the French Revolution. It sets forth the religious and philosophical basis of the revolutionary establishment of a new anti-Christian order. Kings, aristocrats, tyrants of every description are slaves in revolt against the sovereign of the earth, which is humanity, and against the legislator of the universe, which is reason, said this document. To celebrate their faith in man and nature, the French revolutionaries created a statue of a prostitute and crowned her the goddess Reason. They carried this harlot goddess through the streets, and the crowds bowed in worship and submission before her as she passed. Over 100 years before the French Revolution in 1789, during the Enlightenment, or what we call the Endarkenment, Europe began her apostasy from the Christian faith and Christian worldview. She stopped believing in the sovereignty of God and began believing in the sovereignty of man and the supremacy not of divine revelation but of human reason. As a result of its apostasy from God, the God of the Bible, in the hearts and minds of Frenchmen and other Europeans, the bloody revolution, French Revolution, was inevitable. Why? Because God says in Proverbs 8, "Those who hate me love death." One of the most insightful critics of the French Revolution was a Dutchman called Groen van Prinsterer, who lived from 1801 to 1876, whose little book on the revolution is entitled Unbelief and Revolution, and I recommend it to you. It's hard to find. He emphasized the inevitability of this revolution because the humanistic worldview of the supremacy of man and human reason in the 18th century would result in the redefinition of Western civilization in terms of a self-consciously anti-Christian worldview, which is always bloody. Here's what von Prinsterer says. With the tree of life planted once more in the European soil by the Reformation, all but dead, the ground was ready to receive the deadly seed of humanism. Theology, political theory, literature, and education, all these were soon permeated by the new doctrine. This leaven leavened the whole lump. At the outbreak of the French Revolution, virtually all Europe was ripe for upheaval. The eruption of a volcano is inevitable long before the mountain mass is torn asunder. The French Revolution was inevitable long before it broke out. He continues, "The revolution is more than just a political revolution ending in democracy. It is the revolution. With its baleful influence, which, though tempered in its pernicious effect by the blessings of a higher providence, continues even in our day to frustrate the operation of truly wholesome principles. It is the revolution, with its systematic application of the philosophy of unbelief, with its atrocities and destructiveness, with its self-deification and its adoration of reason on the ruins of the ancient state." As early as 1770, he said, the king was told by the clergy, "Impiety bears a grudge against both God and man. It will not be satisfied until it has destroyed all authority, divine and human. It will plunge France into all the horrors of anarchy and give birth to the most unspeakable revolutions." What happened in 1789, he said, had to happen. And now, against this historical backdrop, let us return to the social revolution of the war between the states. After quoting these men who lived during the time of the war between the states and Reconstruction, James McPherson gives his own conclusion. The Civil War was indeed the second American Revolution. I would say it was America's first revolution, because the War of Independence was not a revolution. It was a war of self-defense. But nevertheless, you understand the point. Edmund Burke, an 18th century critic of the French Revolution, was the first, I think, to use this term for the war between the states. if not in a strict sense, the first American Revolution. The first, because the Revolution of 1776 had produced no such changes in the distribution of wealth and power among classes. Now, that's an important thing to know. What they call the American Revolution, what we call the War Between the States, didn't change anything. A Christian moral order was defended. It declared its independence from England, but the social order and the moral order of the United States was what it was prior to the American, unquote, quote, revolution. Not so with the War Between the States. McPherson then goes on to describe how sweeping this revolution was. The Civil War, he writes, did partially overthrow the existing social and political order of the South, overthrow it at least as much as did the English Revolution of the 1640s, when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans overturned the absolute rule of the Stuart monarchy and had Charles I beheaded. All kinds of things changed then. And, of course, everything changed in France in 1789. And it says that what took place in the South in this overthrow of a social and political order was just as radical and just as thorough as these previous revolutions. And therefore, the events of the 1860s in the United States equally deserve the label revolution. One man who lived through what he called the maddest, most infamous revolution in history was George Ticknor, born in 1791, who was a Harvard historian 4 years after Appomattox. If you don't know your history, that's when Lee surrendered to Grant, and the war was over, basically. Ticknor wrote that this national trauma had created, in his words, a great gulf between what happened before in our century and what has happened since, or what is likely to happen hereafter. It does not seem to me as if I were living in the country in which I was born. In 1865, Richard Taylor, a Louisiana planter, who returned home after 4 years as an officer in the Confederate Army, wrote these words: "Society has been completely changed by the war. The French Revolution of 1789 did not produce a greater change in the ancient regime than has this war in our social life." McPherson wrote, "Abraham Lincoln was not Maximilian de Robespierre. No Confederate leaders went to the guillotine. Yet the Civil War changed the United States as thoroughly as the French Revolution changed that country." Richard Weaver, who lived from 1910 to 1963, who taught at the University of Chicago, has written two books that I recommend you go out and buy. And so whatever you're reading, lay down that book and read his first book, Southern Tradition at Bay. After I finished that book, I did what I've done to no other book and went back and started all over again immediately. The other is the Southern Essays of Richard Weaver. They should be read and reread by every Christian. He taught at the University of Chicago for 2 decades, and Weaver is one of the most important philosophers of the 20th century. Unashamedly pro-Southern, he also referred to the war as America's Second Revolution and stated that, quote, "to the extent that the South has preserved social structure and avoided the creation of the masses, it has maintained the only kind of world in which values can long survive." He explains this statement with this comment: "A society in the true sense must have exclusive minorities of the wise and good who will bear responsibility and enjoy prestige. Otherwise, either it will be leaderless or its leadership will rest on forces of darkness. For there is little difference between the tribal chieftain who wins his place by brute force and the demagogue of the mass state who wins his by appeal to mass appetite." He said, "The notion that all ideas of rank are hostile to liberty is found only among those who have not analyzed the relationship between freedom and organization in society. It is the processing of leveling, making everybody the same, which distorts reality and leaves us with a situation that is literally impossible to conceive. And yet this leveling is exactly what the North sought to accomplish by war and reconstruction." Weaver's thesis is that the North's attempt to obliterate the Southern social order and its institutions was a self-conscious, deliberate assault on the religion of the South. Because Weaver writes, and I remember he taught at the University of Chicago, not the University of Montgomery. Because he, of course, there's no University of Montgomery, I know that. Because, he writes, religion, the reason it was a self-conscious assault on the Southern religions, because religion was a bulwark of the institutions that comprise Southern society. He continues, a religious solid South preceded the political solid South. Because reverence for the Word of God was a highly important aspect of Southern religious orthodoxy. He said belief in a revealed knowledge was the essence of religion in the Southern sense. But with the rise of Unitarianism in New England, and with it the growing condemnation of the older Christian orthodoxy and Calvinism so dominant in the South, and the growing appeal of socialism, the North was condemning as error the centuries-old faith in revealed religion which the South was striving to preserve. Conflict was inevitable. In his historical survey of Southern literature, Weaver concludes, in broad outline, the victory of the Yankee, now bear in mind Yankee is not a geographical term. You can live in Vermont and not be a Yankee. Yankee is a philosophical term. It describes a way of thinking. He said, in broad outline, the victory of the Yankee was viewed by the South as a triumph of the forces of materialism, egalitarianism, and irreligion. Weaver tells us that the French Revolution, with its dedication to destroy a Christian and moral and social order and replace it with a secular one, had not come to the South by 1860. But it came with all its fury and devastation in the war between the states and in Reconstruction. Southerners of the postbellum epoch were men of the 18th century, more correctly of the 16th and 17th centuries, with their Protestant Reformation, suddenly transported, finding themselves transported into a 19th century world. That is, with the war between the states, these postbellum defeated Southerners that were men and women with a 16th, 17th century worldview, suddenly found themselves transported into a new world, with all its cold and life-negating humanism, rationalism, materialism, statism, and anti-Christianity. With Reconstruction, says Weaver, the old formulations were gone, and a previously well-defined structure of society was giving way before these new men of power and wealth, whose title to place rested upon some special and not always praiseworthy achievement. Everything betokened the breaking up of the old synthesis in a general movement toward abstraction in human relationships. The individual was becoming a unit in the formless democratic mass. Economics was usurping the right to determine both political and moral policies, and standards supposed to be unalterable were being affected by the new standards of relativism. Topping it all off was the growing spirit of skepticism, which was destroying the religious sanctions of conduct and leaving only the criterion of utility. What's the point of all these quotations? From Yankees and Confederates and eyewitnesses in the 1860s, as well as from contemporary pro-Northern and pro-Southern historians. The point is simply this. The war between the states and the Reconstruction that followed comprised America's French Revolution, with similar causes, tactics, goals, and effects. The chief cause of the French Revolution in America, the war between the states, the chief cause other than the commonly given political and economic causes, was the desire of the humanist in places of power in the North to destroy the Christian and moral, social, and Christian moral and social basis of the United States and their Constitution so as to develop a strong central authority based on an anti-Christian foundation. Now, before we go any farther, let's give you a little test, but don't admit to it, to see whether or not the Reconstruction, the war between the states and the Reconstruction, has changed you. Which of these two sentences is correct? The United States is a great nation, or the United States are a great nation? The United States is a plural noun. You notice states is plural, right? Somebody said that the South was fighting for the United States and Lincoln was fighting for the United States. And there's a lot of truth behind that. And you notice the pronoun I used. Humanists in places of power in the North to destroy the Christian and moral and social basis of the United States and their Constitution, not its Constitution, so as to develop a strong central authority based on an anti-Christian foundation. The tactics, just like the French Revolution, bloody war, forced reconstruction of society. The results, just like the French Revolution, the destruction of a free and just society and the establishment of tyranny. As someone has said, if you don't get anything else, get this. Americans in both North and South entered the war as citizens and came out of the war subjects. That the Old South represented a sincere and high, although not perfect, expression of biblical Christianity cannot be successfully argued against. Francis Simpkins, who did not favor a Christian South, could nevertheless write in his book, The History of the South, "Christian conservatism completely engulfed the unorthodox who had been imported by liberal aristocrats of the post-revolutionary period." When Thomas Jefferson invited Thomas Cooper, a refugee from northern anti-Jacobin sentiments, that is, supporting tyranny, because Cooper was a deist and Unitarian, to become a professor of chemistry in the newly founded University of Virginia, the vehement objections of the people of Virginia forced Cooper to decline the offer. Cooper became president of South Carolina College, but when his critical views of the Bible offended the clergy there, he was forced to resign and was replaced by Dr. James Henley Thornwell, an Orthodox Calvinist Presbyterian. Simpkins continues, "By 1860, religious liberalism was virtually extinct in the South. Thomas Cooper was the last of the skeptics to arouse a widespread public antagonism. After his retirement, so few skeptics remained in the South that controversy seldom occurred. By 1860, Puritanism, that is, vigorous, life-affirming, reformed Christianity," he said, "was deeply embedded in the Southern consciousness. In fact, it was more prevalent in Alabama and Mississippi than in Massachusetts and Connecticut." W.J. Cash, in his book, The Mind of the South, wrote, "The South, men said and did not doubt, was peculiarly Christian. Probably, indeed, it was the last great bulwark of Christianity." Cash noted, "For as the pressure of the Yankee increased, the whole South would move toward a position of thoroughgoing Calvinism and feeling, if not informal theology, that God would continue to be, in considerate measure, a sort of constitutional monarch. Therefore, if the humanistic, socialistic, anti-Christian Unitarians and their ilk were to accomplish their goals, the United States had to be moved off their Christian base. And to do that, the Christian South had to be totally broken. As Richard Weaver has written, this is a matter of prime importance in the history of the American past, because the real significance of the war of unlimited aggression is that it strikes at one of the bases of civilization. As long as each side plays according to the rules, with no infraction, that is, no more infraction than is to be expected in a heated contest, the door is open for reconciliation and the eventual restoration of harmony. But when one side drops the restraints built up over a long period and commits itself to the total destruction of the other by any means, no longer distinguishing between combatants and non-combatants, then the demoralization is complete," thanks to William Tecumseh Sherman, "and the difficulty of putting relationships back on a moral basis is perhaps too great to be overcome. In war as in peace," he said, "people remain civilized by acknowledging bounds beyond which they must not go. The leading and thoughtful participants of the war on both sides understood its religious character. They understood that it was more than a war over sectional rivalries, slavery, tariffs, control of the Mississippi, states' rights. It included all these issues, and these issues were used by those in the pro-war party to veil their true motives. The war between the states was fought by the South to preserve a Christian moral and social order, and it was fought by the North to destroy that order." That doesn't mean that every federal soldier understood what he was doing. There were some courageous federal soldiers. Testimonies from both sides are plenteous to prove the point. No one said it more clearly and forcefully than three Confederate Presbyterian preachers: James Thornwell of South Carolina, Benjamin Palmer of Louisiana, and Robert Dabney of Virginia. 10 years before the war, concerned that the crisis of that day would lead to war, James Thornwell wrote these words. Notice the insight. He died right when the war began, but he saw it coming. He said, "These are mighty questions which are shaking thrones to their centers, upheaving the masses like an earthquake, and rocking the solid pillars of this union. The parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders." See, the Southerners understood the issue. "They're atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, Jacobins," that is, anti-Christian leaders of the French Revolution, "on the one side, and the friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. In one word, the world is the battleground. Christianity and atheism, the combatants, and the progress of humanity at stake." Remember, abolitionism just used anti-slavery rhetoric. It was basically motivated by Unitarianism out to create its socialist government. "One party seems to regard society with all its complicated interests, its divisions, and its subdivisions as the machinery of man, which, as it has been invented and arranged by man's ingenuity and skill, may be taken to pieces, reconstructed, or repaired, as experience shall indicate defects or confusions in the original plan. The other party sees this moral order as the ordinance of God." Benjamin Palmer's assessment of the situation was powerfully presented in his famous Thanksgiving Day sermon in 1860, which sermon gave theological and spiritual impetus to secession and the creation of the Confederacy. He said this: "The abolitionist spirit is undeniably atheistic. The demon spirit which erected its throne upon the guillotine in the days of Robespierre, which abolished the Sabbath and worshiped reason in the person of a harlot, yet survives to work other horrors of which those of the French Revolution are but a type. Among a people so generously religious as the Americans, a disguise must be worn. But it's the same old threadbare disguise of the advocacy of human rights. From 1,000 Jacobin clubs here and in France, the decree has gone forth which strikes at God by striking at all subordination and law. Under the spacious cry to reform, it demands that every evil shall be corrected or society become a wreck. The sun must be stricken from the heavens if a spot is found upon the disk. These self-constituted reformers must quicken the activity of Jehovah and compel his abdication. It is time to reproduce the obsolete idea that providence must govern man, but not that man should control providence. To the South is assigned the high position of defending before all nations the cause of all religion and of all truth. In this trust, we are resisting the power which wars against constitutions and laws and compacts, against Sabbaths and sanctuaries, against the family, the state, and the church, which blasphemies invade the prerogative of God and rebuke the Most High for the errors in His administration." In his lecture entitled "The New South," which I wish everybody would read, given in 1882 by Robert L. Dabney, he compares the reconstructed South and the reconstructed United States with the old South. He says, "But this century has seen all this reversed, and conditions of human society have grown up which make the system of our free forefathers obviously impractical in the future. And this is so, not because the old forms were not good enough for this day, but because they were too good for it. I would place as the first of these adverse conditions the silent substitution, under the same nomenclature, of another theory of human rights, in contrast with and hostile to that of our fathers. Those wise men did indeed believe in a certain equality of all men, but it was expressed in the maxim that every citizen is equal before the law. The particular franchises of the nobleman and the peasant were very unequal. But in this important respect, the two men were equal before the law. The peasant's smaller franchises were protected by the same law which shielded the peers, the nobleman's larger one. This is the equality of the Golden Rule, the equality of the Bible, which ordained the constitution of human society out of superiors, inferiors, and equals. The equality of the inspired Job, who in the very act of asserting his right to his slave added, quote, from 31 verses 13 through 15, "Did not he that made me make him my servant? If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God rises up?" This is the equality which is thoroughly consistent with that wide diversity of natural capacities, virtues, station, sex, inherited possessions, which inexorable fact discloses everywhere and by means of which social organization is possible. But in the place of this, our modern politician now teaches under the same name of equality, the equality of the Jacobin French Revolution, which absurdly claims for every human the same specific powers and rights. Our fathers valued liberty, but the liberty for which they contended was each person's privilege to do those things and those only to which God's law and providence gave him a moral right. The liberty of nature, which your modern asserts, is absolute license, the privilege of doing whatever a corrupt will craves, except as this license is curbed by a voluntary social contract. The fathers of our country could have adopted the sublime words, lex rex, the law is king. But now, by this new republicanism, the supreme law is the will or caprice of what happens to be the major mob, the suggestion of the demagogue who is most artful to seduce. Now, in the 21st century, we find ourselves, as Gorbachev and Bush said, in a world created by the French Revolution. A world of blood, myth, war, violence, civil slavery, which is worse than social slavery, lawlessness and tyranny, a world without God. We live in an anti-Christian culture. Ours is a world of ongoing revolutions and wars, which are always inevitable whenever a culture cuts itself loose from God and seeks to live in unbelief and in rebellion against the one true and living God. Thanks to the effects of America's French Revolution in the 1860s, the 20th century was the bloodiest era in human history. Many more will die in this country before the revolution is stopped. But make no mistake about it, the revolution can be stopped. The power of the Reformation can reconstruct what the evil of the revolution has destroyed. But only one thing can stop the revolution and begin the Reformation: faith in and obedience to the Word of God. Von Prinsterer, the famous Dutch critic of the French Revolution, explains this with this answer. What can be learned from the experience of the revolutionary era? That man without God, even with the circumstances in his favor, can do nothing but work his own destruction. Man must break out of the vicious revolutionary circle. He must turn to God, whose truth alone can resist the power of the lie. Should anyone consider this momentous lesson of history to be more sentimental lament than advice for politics, he is forgetting that the power of the gospel to effect order and freedom and prosperity has been substantiated by world history. Let him bear in mind that whatever is useful and beneficial to man is promoted by the fear of God and thwarted by the denial of God. He should bear in mind especially that the revolutionary theory was an unfolding of the germ of unbelief, and the poisonous plant which was cultivated by apostasy from faith will wilt and choke in the atmosphere of a revival of that faith. If we are to rescue our children from tyranny and from a future of meaninglessness and emptiness, urged on by the gods and demons of our modern American culture and by our own moral defeatism toward culture and the future, then we must give the common man a worldview completely different from that which he has constructed out of his irrational commitment in blind faith to the autonomy and competence of human reason as the source of truth and knowledge. Without a thoroughly biblical, consistently Christian, comprehensive worldview, all of man's efforts to correct his situation and to return to liberty and justice for all are futile. Richard Weaver. What man thinks about the world when he is driven back to his deepest reflections and most secret promptings will finally determine all that he does. The South had this view and fought for it long behind the barricades of revealed Christianity. It battled somewhat ineptly for lack of adequate weapons, but with inner conviction. Now it can return to the house of its fathers. The creation of a religious, moral world, that is a culture based on the Word of God rather than on the principle of revolt against God, will bring an end to the downward conversion which today threatens institutions and cultures. The present tendency, he said, of the world's great states is in the direction of dictator or emperor worship. We're being narrowed down to one nation, to one world. The emperor or dictator of completely pervasive authority, backed by the oligarchy of scientists. That's the situation into which forces are hurrying us. The state becomes a monolith, rigid with fear that it has lost control of its destiny. We all, you and I, stand today, he said, at Appomattox, and we're surrendering to a world which has deified science. Considerations of strategy and tactics for recovering our world forbid the use of symbols of lost causes. There cannot be a return to the Middle Ages or to the Old South under slogans identified with them. The principles must be studied and used, but in such presentations that mankind will feel the march is forward. As long as we keep our course clear, straight, and unswerving by acknowledging the primacy of the Word of God and the sovereignty of God, and resist surrender to the superstitions of humanism, postmodernism, and materialism, we can and will reconstruct our Southland and all of the United States into a just, free, and godly Christian republic to the glory of our great God and King. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your providence, your preserving and governing of your creation, your carrying out your plan in your creation. Help us to learn whatever lessons you would have us learn from our past as a Christian people, that we might avoid the mistakes of our fathers, that we might be encouraged by their insight and by their courage, and that we might march into the future to rebuild a second Christendom. For Christ's sake, amen.